Morning, everyone. Thank you for being here. You can open your Bibles to Isaiah 12, and our plan is to look at Isaiah 12, 13, and part of chapter 14 this morning as we continue to explore this powerful, mammoth, and very moving prophecy. Very glad to have visitors with us today, and we welcome you, and we're looking forward to studying together. Hilton's going to lead us in a prayer as we begin. Let's pray.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this wonderful first day of the week. We're so thankful that we can have this time to come together to study your word and be able to concentrate on the things that are being said and using in our everyday lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to watch over our congregation here and help us, especially those who are sick at this time, and pray that you will help them so they can be back with us once again. Again, we thank you for the many blessings, and we pray that you'll forgive us of the things that we do wrong. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Look at Isaiah chapter 9, backtracking just a bit. Chapter 9, verse 19, at the statement there to sort of review what we've been looking at. Even though the chapters in Isaiah are not in a strict chronological order, the early chapters are in a certain time period. So when Isaiah 9 verse 19 says, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. Okay, that's quite gloomy. What's going to happen to Israel and Judah in the coming years regarding invasion and punishment and affliction? What's going to happen to them? Who's going to be the instrument? Assyria is. So these early chapters of Isaiah scope this period when Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, is threatening. And then the latter chapters are in light of the rise of the Babylonians. Now, what did the Assyrian Empire do to Israel, the northern kingdom?
Ended it,
obliterated it. What did the Assyrian kingdom empire do to Judah?
Came close to ending.
Right. Deep invasion, toppled a lot of the fortified cities, threatened Jerusalem. Judah was in a very precarious situation, but they survived it. You could say by the skin of their teeth, in a way. And so that's the early chapters of the book of Isaiah are dealing with that, what we call the Assyrian crisis or the Assyrian threat. And we also saw in these early chapters last week, and more will be mentioned about it, what will eventually happen to Assyria. They'll be judged and toppled. It's like this, okay? Anytime while we're studying the prophets this year, somebody asks the question, what will eventually happen to this kingdom or this nation? The answer is, they will be judged and toppled. That's always the answer. Because it's the answer regarding every human kingdom. All of them. And there's probably no better book in all the Bible that teaches that lesson than Isaiah's prophecy. Because we're getting now into, we're going to look at chapter 12, but when we enter into chapter 13, this is a section sometimes called the oracles against the nations or the judgments against the nations. And all kinds of nations are going to be talked about and what God is going to do regarding them. And so this is a very somber kind of, you know, messages that we're seeing in Isaiah. But now we come to chapter 12. Now keep in mind, I wanted to look at 12. That was really in our reading last week, or our assigned schedule last week, but I want to get it in. We didn't. Keep in mind that all of these prophetic writings, for the most part, there are some exceptions, they're really collections of messages. And there's not a strict chronological order as to when they happen or what they're talking about. And so it's a collection. It's just like a collection of, you know, a notebook full of sermons that some preacher did over 10 years or something like that. So keep that in mind. Look at chapter 12. What we've been seeing in the recent chapters in Isaiah are prophecies about the judgment on Israel, the judgment on Judah, the judgment at the hands of the Assyrians, and even the judgment that will come to Assyria. And then we have this song that breaks out here. Rick, will you read Isaiah 12 for us, all six verses?
Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord. For although thou wast angry with me, thy anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.
What's the shift in tone in this reading here from what we've been seeing in Isaiah 9, 10, 11, 12, 11? What's the shift in tone?
Shift to hope.
Hope. What statements do you see regarding hope here? What's the evidence there's hope underlying this message? Anger's turned away. Well, these chapters right before that have been about God displaying his anger in punishing evil among his people as well as among the other nations. And this almost is psalm-like, isn't it? In that there is this thanksgiving and there is this praise. And even, how would you describe even the emotion of this song? It's joyful. Okay. So this is a song of thanks and praise to God for his salvation. And so this is a song that shows that there's a reversal of things. Now, again, remember, this is a collection, and it's not so much the order that's important as the messages. However, when this set of messages were collected, this was purposefully put in this place. And so think about it. If ever the reader is ready for a break in the doom and gloom, if ever the reader is on the verge of just sort of being emotionally collapsed from these images, and we have to work at allowing these messages to impact us. But the people living at this time in these places, and they're being told this is going to happen to you in a few years, and they don't know exactly when everything's going to happen, but they're fearing for their own selves, their children, their grandchildren, their people. I mean, this is heavy stuff. And then here's this song of praise and thanksgiving out of joy for God's salvation. And so it's so important to understand the balance of the messages of the prophets. You start reading the prophets, and your first impression is there's a lot of heavy judgment passages, and there are, but that's not the whole story. There's the story of hope too, and you see it here. And I want you to see this. We talked a little bit about this Wednesday night. I want you to see that possibly for whom this would be. So the wicked, pagan behaving idolaters and corrupt people of Judah and Israel, this is really not for them. Because they're not repenting. Judgment is the message they need to hear. But even though the majority of people appear to be unfaithful to God in Israel and in Judah eventually, there were always righteous people. There was a righteous minority. Isaiah is one. And so they need these messages of hope that God will restore and save. All right. So anything on chapter 12? I'm going to hit that to balance what we're looking at and then move on. Anything in questions or observations in 12? Okay, let's look at 13 then, chapter 13. Now, if you have a translation that has headings in your Bible, understand those are put in by the publishers. And, you know, they're not part of the inspired organization of the scriptures, nor are the chapter and verse divisions. They're just there for helpful things. But sometimes headings are nice. They're really nice. And I tend to think that they're pretty accurate in most cases of summarizing the sections. So as you glance over chapters 13 through 24, just flip through the pages of your Bible, or if you've got a screen, scroll. Isn't that funny? We're scrolling with the most latest devices while scrolls were the ancient medium. Okay. All right. Okay. I thought it was amusing, so. A couple others did too. But either flip your pages or scroll your screen. Chapters 13 to 24 are about what? All these regions, places, what'd you say, Frank?
Babylon.
Babylon's one of them. We're going to see that right off the bat. What are some other nations you see? Babylon?
Mercy on Jacob.
So Jacob, which is Israel. Edom. Egypt, Moab, okay. And they just go on and on and on. There are several of them here. And these are the oracles, which are the judgments against the nations. Now, we've talked about how that Isaiah is the most comprehensive of the prophetic books, comprehensive in terms of covering all the themes that you find in prophetic literature, the themes of you've sinned, Israel, you've got to repent, your leaders are corrupt, you're involved in pagan ways, you've let the nations affect you, God's going to bring judgment, and he's going to use these nations to judge you. Your leadership is corrupt. All those things. You're going to go into exile. You're going to be returned. All those messages you find splattered throughout the prophetic writings, they're all in Isaiah. But Isaiah is also comprehensive in its presentation of God. It is one of the most comprehensive books in the Old Testament about understanding God. You see so many pictures of God in Isaiah. And what we're seeing here is that God is not just the God of Israel. He's the God of every nation. And since he's the God of every nation, he's the judge of every nation. So it shows the universal rule of God. Probably the other book in the Old Testament prophets that drive home the point of God being the universal ruler is Daniel. And so it's a very different kind of book in how it does it. And so watch that. So over the next couple of lessons, we're going to be looking at those nations. And it shows that God is not partial for Judah, Israel, nor is he partial against them. He's going to judge all these nations because they're accountable to him. So chapter 13, verse 1 is an oracle about whom? Babylon. An oracle about Babylon. Now, this is interesting. It's an interesting placement here. This judgment on Babylon that he's going to write about. Now, we don't have exact figures on this. We have time frames. Isaiah starts prophesying somewhere, and know that time goes, the numbers go down as you go forward. Isaiah probably is prophesying beginning in the 1740s. 740s. He's in the 740s BC. Maybe he's starting as late as the 730s BC. And he's prophesying into the 690s, probably the 680s BC. It's about a 60-year span there, maybe lacking a few years of that. Now, he's writing about Babylon. And he's writing about, this is an oracle of Babylon. It's a judgment oracle, which means just like Israel's going to fall, Babylon's going to be judged and it's going to fall. The problem is Babylon's not toppled until 539 BC. And even on top of that, not only is it going to be a long time before Babylon is toppled, Babylon has not risen yet. So we'll keep talking about the two nations of Assyria and Babylon a lot in our study of the prophets this year. We already have. But what about Babylon? We talked about this before. This is part of the early cradle of civilization. as sometimes they're called, these societies. It's in the lower Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. This is an old civilization. You remember what happened in Genesis 11? The Tower of... That's right here. This is where that took place. So this is an old, ancient civilization that had glory days in the days of Abraham. It was a mighty city-state in the days of Abraham. So it had an earlier glory, and then it weakened and sort of just hung on, almost like a showcase civilization. So even now, and this is Abraham's living about 2000 BC, and here we are, you know, 700 BC. It's a lot of years, 13 centuries. Babylon is still like a city that has cultural influences. Can you name an old city today that people are still fascinated with and they go visit it? Rome. Athens. Okay? You know, one day it's going to be Washington. It will be. So Babylon's like that. It's an old, glorious city that still has cultural influences. But it had a revival. It's called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And there were some key leaders that rose up. And the main one that really put it on the map was a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And the fact that he stepped into this city with this glorious history and he revived it, he really thought he was something. And that becomes a very important part of the book of Daniel, of how important Nebuchadnezzar thought he was to the scheme of the universe. And he had to be humbled by the true ruler of the universe. And so Babylon is this ancient, glorious city, but it's not that powerful in the days of Isaiah. It's not. And what's going to happen, though, about a century later, is it's going to start rebelling against Assyria, and Nebuchadnezzar will rise, and Babylon will rise, and Babylon will be the instrument to overthrow Assyria. And then, as we'll see here later, Babylon's going to be overthrown, but not until 539. So, though Isaiah speaks of Babylon's fall as a great empire, they've yet to rise as a great empire. Because unlike the Persians after them and the Assyrians before them and the Greeks much later, the Babylonians have a very short-lived, glorious period. It's at the end of the Old Testament here, and it's very short-lived. It's just a matter of decades. Well, you've got mighty empires like the Assyrians and the Persians that last a whole lot longer. It's almost like, it's not almost like, it's like this. God reaches down, lifts them up, uses them, and discards them. Pretty quick operation. It's a matter of decades. A lot of world history books that you'll find, like in schools that survey world history, don't even mention the Babylonians. Don't even mention. They mention the Assyrians and the Persians, say very little, if anything, about the Babylonians. You have to go to the secondary history, start digging a little bit, and you're like, oh, there's all this history about Babylon. There's all this stuff in museums about Babylon and so forth. They were so short-lived. But when they were burning very bright. Isaiah is describing their overthrow before they even rise. So that's why Isaiah has a huge scope. Well, let's look at this. Look at chapter 13. Let's read verse 3 for us, please.
I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation.
All right, this is God. And what is God doing? What's the verb? What's his action? God's what? Commanding. Remember, I just said a while ago, he lifted up someone and so forth. So, and in verse 4 and 5, he's commanding his mighty ones. And in verse 4 and 5, what are they going to do? Especially verse 5. They come from where? Far away, distant land, and then they're going to do what?
Destroy.
They're going to destroy. They come with weapons of destruction, weapons of God's indignation. See how God is using a mighty force. Now, who is this mighty force? It's not Babylon, because this is a judgment against Babylon. This is the people who are going to topple Babylon that God is going to use. And look at verse, let's keep reading. Read verse 6 to 8 for me. 6 to 8.
Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pains and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames.
Okay, so in verse 6 to 8 here, do you see how this begins? This moment when he's going to judge Babylon is called what at the beginning of verse 6? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is found throughout prophetic writings. It's found in the New Testament. And its basic definition is what? The day of the Lord is a day of what? Just its core definition. A day of judgment. And there's also something that goes along with God's judgment. Whenever God is judging one people, like, say, Egypt in the book of Exodus, he's also doing what for another people? He's oftentimes saving or delivering another people. So that's going to be the case. He's going to judge Babylon, but because they're judged and overthrown, it's going to mean the release of the people of Judah to go back home, which those who wanted to. And so the day of the Lord is just a day of judgment. It's not necessarily about the end of time, though it's used that way over in the writings of Peter, because that is also another day of judgment. And according to what was just read there, how will people be impacted? They're going to be fearful. They're going to be rattled down to the bone, aren't they? They're going to have pains and agony. Matter of fact, as if they're what? What's the analogy? A woman in childbirth and labor. Okay? Said the woman with four children with a look on her face like, I know what that means. Okay? So, look at verse 9 to 12. This is interesting. This is really a good example of how to understand prophetic literature. All right, let's keep rolling for us. 9 to 12, please.
Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven, their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. How far?
12.
I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. A man more than the golden wedge of Ophir.
Okay, thank you. We've seen this is a judgment against Babylon. We even said Babylon only existed as far as an empire for just a few decades. But in these verses, how extensive is the judgment? It's complete? Yeah. What are some of the details? What's going to happen to the lights in the sky? They're going to be dimmed and blackened. What's going to happen to the whole world? Going to be punished. Okay. This is hyperbole. We use it all the time. Some man has a family, and there's a tragic accident, and he loses his wife and his two kids. And we say something like, his world's come to an end. When Teddy Roosevelt's mother and wife died the same day, his wife was giving birth. They died in the same day on the same house, and he was there. He had one entry in his diary, and it said, the light has gone out. That's hyperbole. The sun was still shining that day. But we understand what that means, right? Your experience is so deep and profound and painful that it's like the end of the world for you. So for the people of Babylon, their world's going to come to an end. The world they knew. And so watch that This is the kind of hay that premillennialists make. They get into texts like this and they make it say more than it means to say. This is not about the end of time. This is about the extreme judgment that's going to be placed on Babylon. And for the Babylonians, that's how they are going to see it, as if the sun doesn't shine anymore and the world's come to an end.
Well, verse 1 gives us the context.
It's the context of the judgment of Babylon. It's confined to that, isn't it? It's figurative language that is describing the intensity of that judgment. So it's just like Joel's prophecy. We looked at that real quickly on Wednesday night some time ago. That is Joel 2, that's about Acts 2, you know, the moon turning to blood and all that. The moon didn't turn to blood on the day of Pentecost. It's hyperbole. It's an extreme moment of the day of the Lord. And so that's how you understand this kind of literature. Now we have the specifics. Think about this. I'm going to go from your left to right. That's usually how we look at time. So here Isaiah is living and he's seeing, and Isaiah sees Babylon being judged, but yet Babylon's judgment is here, but they haven't even risen yet. So Isaiah is living and prophesying. Babylon's yet to be risen. He's speaking of their judgment after their great rise. And then he describes a people. He describes the people who will topple them. He's even seeing that far down the road. So if you look down in verse 17, 18, and 19, who is it that's going to come against the Babylonians? The Medes. Okay, let's talk about this. So here's Assyrian Empire up, and this is their base. They ruled all up and down here. Babylon basically supplants Assyria. Babylon actually doesn't rule over quite as broad of a territory as Assyria does. But they do rule basically the Fertile Crescent. And there is a group of people here called the Medes. And this is what today would be known as northern Iraq. Okay, and the Medes actually joined the Babylonians in rebelling against the Assyrians. Well, later on, the Medes will partner with a group of people that are over here, which is what we know today as modern Iran, called the Persians. And we're going to have what is called technically the Medo-Persian Empire. But what happens in time is that the Persians become the dominant force within this coalition. You see, coalitions of nations have always existed. Alliances of nations have always existed. We're seeing a lot of that in the prophetic backdrop. And so the Medes and the Persians will rise up and they will topple the Babylonians. And the Persians will have a long, mighty, broad empire. And they're going to be really the last group of people in power in Old Testament history. The last events happening in the Old Testament, they're happening with Ezra and Nehemiah. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Persians are ruling. So you have the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persian Empire. And so here the Medes are identified as the instrument of God to bring down the Babylonians. And again, look at verse 20 to 22. Babylon will be left like what? What's the depiction in verse 20, 21, 22? Try uninhabited, like a wasteland. It's desolated. Who's scurrying about on this land? Just wild creatures, wild animals are. You know, that's what happens, right? Nature takes it back over. Now, what happens here, remember we talked about last Sunday in the sermon about when the prophet is looking at the future, he's seeing something that's going to happen in 100 years, 200 years, 500 years, and it's sort of meshed up together. And so Babylon doesn't just all of a sudden become uninhabited. When the Persians take it over, they make it one of their chief cities. It becomes one of their administrative centers. But what will happen over time is Babylon as a city will become less and less important, and it will not be a place that will have influence over other nations anymore. And eventually, it's going to become an obscure part of the Persian Empire and especially the Roman Empire, which is after the Greek Empire. And so over time, Babylon is going to shrink to where it is sort of a wasteland today to some extent. So that's the picture there he's painting. Okay, anything else on 13? Any questions or comments? Judgment against Babylon. He's actually going to extend that into the next chapter, but he's going to combine it with something else. So he's going to, you know, you ever know of a preacher that has a hobby horse? You know what that means, right? What does that mean?
It's on a subject that can't get off.
He just, that's right. A man who's seen it done many times, probably, in his lifetime. Okay. Preachers do sometimes inadvertently, unconsciously, they have certain things they pound on, okay? So Isaiah is going to keep pounding on the judgment of Babylon, but it's a different sermon. And but you know what? That's on purpose. These prophets have to keep pounding the same points. These people aren't getting them. So
biblical authorization to do sermon series.
That's right. It's a biblical authorization to do a sermon series. I love that. That's great. Thank you, Rick. So the what's happening here is there are two messages intertwined. So look at the beginning of chapter 14. Rachel, will you read that for us? 14, 1 through 2, just the first two verses.
When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors.
All right, thank you. Israel here is used in general. We've noted how the term Israel can be used to describe all of these people who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there is a period where Israel is often referred to the northern tribes, the northern kingdom that breaks away under Jeroboam. Well, this is really the way this is used, especially in conjunction with Babylon, because when Babylon is finally judged, Israel doesn't exist anymore as an entity. So Israel here is used in a generic sense, Israelites, okay, which would include the people of Judah or whoever. Now, what's going to happen to Israel here? God's going to help them show mercy and save them and help them. In verse 1, he's going to set them in their land, and other people will sojourn and come and attach to them. And instead of being ruled and enslaved by others, Israel will what? They will rule. And they will have servants. So it's a picture of their victory and their restoration. So what's challenging about this, when you look at verse 3, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and your hard service, okay? The challenge with this is that as the Bible story unfolds and Judah is carried into captivity by the Babylonians, they spent about 70 years total in captivity, roughly, and then the Persians topple the Babylonians and let them go back home, only a remnant went back home. Most of them stayed in the Babylonian area and sort of dispersed through the Persian Empire. And so only a remnant goes back and restores their way of life. And when they go back and they're restored in the land of Judah and they become known as Jews, they're never powerful. And they are oftentimes oppressed by other kingdoms, like the Greeks and the Romans, when you get to the New Testament. So when you're looking at this and you're seeing that, yeah, Israel was judged through Babylon, now Babylon's going to be toppled, then Israel's going to be restored and they're going to have victory. You know where you have to go to see that fulfilled? Rick, go ahead.
Church.
You have to go to the Messiah and the Messiah's people and the Messiah's reign and the Messiah's victory. Christ's people are often depicted as ruling with him, reigning with him in a couple places in the New Testament. So that's a messianic expectation here in fulfillment.
Strangers joining themselves to them is very indicative.
Gentiles.
Of the Gentiles.
Gentiles.
Yeah. It's not just for the Jewish nation anymore, Israel.
You could say this is a cross-reference is Isaiah 2 in the mountain of the house of the Lord being established and the nations flowing into it. It's a good cross-reference, isn't it? Okay, so when you're restored, verse 4, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Now, this is not just a judgment statement that we saw like in chapter 13. This is a judgment statement. This is a judgment message with an edge. This is, I'll try to put it into the street language of all you young people. This is the trash talking, the taunt. Oh yeah, we're going to lay it on you. Okay. Go ahead and dribble that basketball. That's the last time in warm-ups you'll be handling that ball. You know, that kind of stuff. Okay. It's like that. It's a taunt. That you think you're something else, Babylon. You wait and see. Now, here's the difference in some, you know, cocky ball player doing that. He can't control the future. God can. This is a taunt because this is exactly what's going to happen to them. And God's going to see to it. So, let's just hit some highlights here. Look what it says. Let's read this here. Read verse 5. Zachary, read verse 5. Down to verse 9 for us.
The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, "Since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who are leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who are kings of the nations."
So when Babylon is brought down, how will nature respond to this in verse 7 and 8? What? They're going to rejoice. And when Babylon is brought down, they're depicted as facing death. Verse 9, Sheol is the grave, means the realm of the dead. And according to what is said in verse 9, who's already in that dead pile? Who's already in that pile of the dead in verse 9?
Leaders of the earth.
Other nations that have risen and gone and risen and gone. The old pharaohs and all those, okay? And Zachary, read verse 10 and 11 now, please.
All of them will answer and say to you, "You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers."
Okay. What's that reflective of? Worms are your covers. What happens to a dead body? Okay. Exactly. So in verse 10, what are these past nations that have had their glory and been toppled and now they're on the pile of the dead nations? What do they say to Babylon, in essence?
Welcome to the club.
You're now one of us. Because this is what every strong nation thinks in history. They think they're the exception. Nobody's been like us. We're the greatest ever. We do things better than anybody. We'll never see an end to our glory and our power. And they end up on that heap of the dead. And then the next nation, and the next nation, and the next nation. Yeah, Daryl?
This reminds me of the statue in Daniel chapter 2 that's shattered by the rock.
Right.
You know, it's the four nations coming
that's
up
right.
in history. And
exactly.
A small rock just obliterates it. So.
Right. The idea that one nation's, they're gold, they're silver, they're powerful, they're wealthy, but then they one by one, they fall.
Well, that makes me think of Psalm 23, where David says, "The Lord has prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And I mean, our victory is in the Lord, and so is Israel's, and that's what's happening here. This table is prepared. It's like your judgment has come, and God is you know, exalting us.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly what's happening. And I want you to see the role in Isaiah, but also some of the other prophetic literature, Daniel especially, the role of Babylon. Babylon is sort of the representative nation at the end of the Old Testament for a glorious human nation that is judged by God. In a way, the Old Testament runs from Babel to Babylon. And the message is the same. It's actually the same region. And that is, you build something high and mighty, only for God to take it down. Put that in your mental folders. In the book of Revelation, the mighty nation of man that's opposed to the people of God is depicted as Babylon. And so Babylon stands in the Bible as representative of a mighty human empire that God judges. So, a lot of insight there. Now, I got time to do this. Zachary, keep reading. Read verse 12 and 13, please.
How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north.
All right, thank you very much. So, verse 12 talks about day star, O day star, or your translation may say, O star of the morning. This is Venus. Get to that. This is Venus. Venus is a planet, but the ancients sort of mixed, as some people still do today, the stars and the planets. Venus is the first scene in the evening and the last scene in the morning. It's the third brightest body in the sky after the moon and the sun. And Venus is the Roman goddess of love. And so this is really entwined in Roman lore, okay? And unfortunately, something happened. In the early church writings, I'm talking about centuries after the New Testament, a lot of writers interpreted this text as this is really talking about Satan. So that many years, centuries later, some translations translate this as Lucifer. Oh, Lucifer. Lucifer really technically means the day star or the morning star. And what they do is they associate the identity of the person of Satan with this day star or this Lucifer. It's totally myth. What's the context here? Who's going to be taken down? Babylon. Babylon is. It's the kings of Babylon that's going to be taken down, or any one particular king of Babylon. And so, the unfortunate translation in like King James and New King James, a little surprised New King James went there. I used to use New King James. And it's a great translation in many ways, but they did go there, okay? And Lucifer, in popular lore, is a name for Satan. There's no biblical basis for that. None. Okay? So, it's taken out of context. This is talking about the fall of Babylon. This is also contributes to the idea that Satan's a fallen angel. You can make that case maybe from Revelation. I think the case is weak. We don't know where Satan originated from. You may conclude that. And so what this is depicting here is that Babylon is going to fall, and the king of Babylon is going to fall. Okay, we'll get into the next section here in 15, 16 next time.